Good evening. Let's see, when we look at Ezekiel 12 tonight, when we looked at chapters 4 through 11, if we summarize them, we'd say that we've revealed that these chapters have revealed the certainty of Israel's judgment. It's coming. This book keeps saying, I'm going to judge. It's coming. When we look at chapters 12 through 19, this reveals the necessity of that judgment, for Israel has sinned for centuries. I mean, think about that, for centuries. That shows a God who's very merciful, patient. They must now pay the price, and they will pay the price. And we're going to see that. And that's one of the difficulties sometimes of reading the prophets, because there's a lot of judgment. And, you know, even though the book of Revelation can be exciting, people want to study it, it's full of judgment. I think by the time Revelation is done, we're all going to go, wow, thank you, Lord. Let's get into a gospel. There's a lot of judgment. When Ezekiel began his prophetic ministry, it was 593 B.C. It was the fifth year of Israel's captivity. We read that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the 12th year, Ezekiel received word that Jerusalem had fallen. We'll read about that in chapter 33, verse 21. During the intervening years, which is just a few years, the Jews came to believe that nothing that God said would come to pass. Nothing that God said would come to pass, which is strange. Because when you look at Israel, Israel has been told for centuries that they are living in sin. They will not repent of their rebellious ways. They're worshiping other gods in the promised land where God has put them. And God warned them over and over. And Jeremiah has warned them for years and years. And in Jeremiah's day, they go into captivity. The year is 605 B.C. At this point, it was only about 50 to 75 young men of the royal line. Daniel was one of them. They should have seen there, I guess something is happening that's not favorable to us. But they didn't. In 597 or 598, 597 B.C., when Ezekiel went into captivity and a whole slew of Jews went in, thousands of them, you would think then, okay, I guess Jeremiah and the previous prophets were serious. Apparently they're not. Because while they're in captivity, the ones that are still left in Jerusalem, and there's still a few over there, are still thinking, we're not going to be judged. Nothing's going to happen. Just strange. It just goes to show how stiff-necked they had become. So let's look at Ezekiel 12. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now don't ever bypass that phrase. When the word of the Lord comes to a prophet in the Bible, what would we conclude? God's speaking. It's from God. When God is speaking, this is something we pay attention to. The word of the Lord came to me. I'll just say, another word is, if someone comes to you and you go to church one time and they say, let me put the Bible down, and they say, the word of the Lord has come to me. They better have memorized that Bible passage, haven't they? Because if they start talking without a Bible, you need to nudge your spouse and get up and leave. Because the word of the Lord is in the Bible. It's not coming to people today. How do we know it was true in Ezekiel's day? Because what Ezekiel said came to pass, and he proved himself a real prophet. So the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, saying, son of man means human. In fact, literally in Hebrew, it's Ben Adam. So if you ever want to name your kid something, Ben Adam. What does that mean? It means son of man. Son means Ben, and Adam means man, son of man. Isn't that amazing? Name your kid Ben Adam. Why'd you name him that? It means son of man. Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house. Note this, who have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Underline that. Make sure you see that. Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile. So you've got people that he's going to preach to that have eyes to see but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear. What do you think that means? They're not listening. They don't want to. They don't believe it. That's true. Are there people in our day, maybe you, who have eyes to see but don't see, ears to hear but don't hear? And note the reason, for they are a rebellious house. When you're living in rebellion, you don't want to listen to the truth. You don't want to see it. You don't want to hear it. You do, but you don't want to deal with it. This was first said to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, after Isaiah has been converted, this is Isaiah's conversion. And after he's converted, he does what most young Christians do, or new Christians, they don't have to be young, new Christians, Lord, send me. What can I do? Where can I serve? And God said, okay. Because he says, he keeps hearing the voice, who will go? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God says, okay, go. Go speak to a people who have eyes but can't see, who have ears but can't hear. They're not going to listen to anything you said. Now, if you're Isaiah and you're a new believer, wait, what? I just heard and believed. Go and tell people that aren't going to listen to anything you say. They're still existing in this day. In fact, I've got it highlighted throughout my Bible all the times it's used. Isaiah 6, 9, Isaiah 43, 8, Jeremiah 5, 21, Matthew 13, 13. Jesus speaks in parables. Matthew 13, you should know Matthew 13 is the chapter full of parables, as is Mark 4, full of parables. And the disciples come to Jesus and they say, why are you telling parables? And you would expect Jesus to say, because I like to use illustrations. But that's not why he does he? He uses those stories to what? Hide the truth. And the disciples would have said, why would you do that, Lord? And Jesus is saying, because they have eyes to see, but don't see, ears to hear, but don't hear, and I'm hiding the truth from them because they wouldn't listen in the first place. Isn't that interesting? Ezekiel, and by the way, it goes at the end with the last passage of Acts chapter 28, the last chapter, Paul's preaching to the Jews. He's been taken to Rome. He's in jail. And before he's under house arrest. And the Jews come to him. And he starts preaching the gospel to them about AD 62. And they all leave. And Paul quotes that passage again. You can preach the gospel. And always note this. If you're an evangelist and you share the gospel with anyone and they blow you off, maybe they're polite and they listen to you, but you know you can see it in their eyes. Or they put their hand up and say, I'm done with this. Don't shove that down my throat. You know, people like to say that just when you're just talking to them. Shove that down my throat. Whatever. I'm just telling you the truth. You know that that's the case. You know that you are talking to people that can see and hear, but who can't see and can't hear spiritually speaking. So go to these people who are this way. They're rebellious. Verse 3, Ezekiel is not told to go tell them a whole lot, but be an actor again. Son of man, prepare yourself baggage for exile. Go into exile by day in their sight. So they're coming to, remember, they're coming to Ezekiel's house to watch him, and he's going to prepare a bag, even into the exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. Here's what he's to do. Imagine this. Imagine this is your task. Lord, can you not just give me a passage of Scripture to preach? No, I'm not going to give you that, because they can see but won't see. They can hear but won't hear. I want you to do something that might make an impression on them. Bring your baggage out by day in their sight as baggage for exile. Now, if you know you're going to be exiled, someone's coming to your house, they're going to flush you out of your house, you get one bag, you're going to put in your bag whatever necessities. The Israelites were given the ability to take a bag for their exile. They're leaving town forever. This is what he's doing. He's going to pack a bag of necessities, take it out in their sight. So imagine, you come to see what the crazy prophet's doing for the day, packs a bag, he walks outside with it. Then you will go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. Verse 5, dig a hole through the wall. Now, he's not going to dig a hole through the wall in Babylon. That's not going to happen. So he's got to be talking about his own house. Dig a wall. So go outside your house while all the people have come to your house and watching and start digging a hole in your house. Again, the crazy prophet is at work. Do it in their sight and go out through it. Verse 6, load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land, for I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. Now, it sounds strange right now. We'll see the interpretation of it in a minute, but this is what Ezekiel's been given. Verse 7, I did so as I had been commanded. By day I brought out my baggage. So in the day he brings out a bag, brought out my baggage like the baggage of an exile. Then in the evening I dug through the wall with my hands. This is going to be indicative of the Babylonians digging in through the wall of Israel, in Jerusalem I should say. He says, I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. In the morning the word of the Lord came to him. Now that's what he did. That was your sermon for the day. Take the bag out in the daytime. What is he doing? Go back and dig a hole in the wall. When it gets night, go get that bag, crawl through the hole, and take the bag off in the dark with your head covered. Now, if you're watching this show, what are you thinking? This is a strange man. And he's not. He's just doing what God told him to do. In fact, I think the stranger a preacher thinks that he has to be, now, he's been told to do this, but the stranger a preacher thinks he has to be to get attention, if he has any discernment, that really speaks to the spiritual condition of the audience that he's talking to. How can I get through to people? I mean, look at how I think I get through to people. I stand up with a Bible in my hand. I'm 5'8" on my best day. And I'm just reading this to you. We're going to read a chapter tonight together and go through it. And some of you soak it up. The hits on the internet are in the hundreds. It's amazing. Listening to some short guy preach through a word. I don't see the reason for any theatrics. I'm not funny. I don't have any jokes or any great stories. And the ones I do, I've already told 1,000 times. My wife's heard them all. So the spiritual condition of a group of people that can sit still for an hour, listen to the Word of God and be affected by it, is pretty good, wouldn't you say? I don't have to stand on my head to get you to listen. Not that that would work. Verse 8, in the morning the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, I mean, I just imagine how he went to bed that night. God, those people think I'm nuts. So he sleeps through the night, and believe me, there are few things worse than preaching and not knowing how it went and trying to sleep. Or saying something in a sermon that you know was off color, wrong, or may have rubbed someone the wrong way, or you know someone's offended because they've come up and told you. Sleeping the next night is next to impossible. It's fitful. It's horrible. It's the worst thing you can do after preaching is to think about anything you said. It really is. It's the worst thing you can do. Just get it off your mind, go about your day, and forget it ever happened. If anyone says something good, great, well, he's got to go to sleep. He had to go to sleep almost humiliated over how silly he looked. Doesn't say that, but I would have. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, verse 9, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Now he gets to talk. He gets to explain. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem. The prince in Jerusalem is the king, and the king is Zedekiah. Probably called a prince because he's not the rightful king. The rightful king is with Ezekiel in exile. His name is? No, he died in Egypt, but good try. The rightful king, the last legitimate heir to the throne, Jehoiachin. Yes, Jehoiachin, and he's in exile. Now some of you are going, what? Who? Jehoiachin. Write it out, Jehoiachin. Spell it any way you want. Don't name your kid that. But he's the last legitimate king. The prince who's left in Jerusalem is named Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar has appointed him as the next king. And we read about Zedekiah all through Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel's in Babylon with the exiles. Jeremiah is over with the leftovers left in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is telling Zedekiah over and over, you are going to lose to the king of Babylon. He's coming back. Submit to him. Give in to him or you'll die. And Zedekiah will not do it. In fact, they arrest Jeremiah. They put him in a pit. He sinks up to his waist in mud in an old well. They finally go pull him out. He's treated like dirt. And he's trying, but all he's trying to do is get Zedekiah, this prince, to repent. Give in to the king of Babylon. He won't do it. So over in Babylon, that's in Jerusalem, over in Babylon, God is acting out what this prince in Jerusalem is going to do. He's acting it out through Ezekiel. This burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, this is Ezekiel, you get to explain yourself, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. What did he do? He took his bag for exile. He crawled through the wall, what he did was he mimicked the Babylonians crawling through the wall, flushing out Zedekiah, covering his face, and moving out into the dark. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. Remember, the Babylonian exiles are pulling for those people in Jerusalem, thinking they're going to make it through. They're thinking they're going to make it because that's our land. God's going to bring them through. And God's telling the exiles through Ezekiel, no, they're not. You're the remnant, not them. We saw that last week. Verse 12, the prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They, that is the Babylonians, will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans, yet he will not see it, though he will die there. Now, I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. It's to your left. You'll go way past Psalms, Esther, Nehemiah, 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. There's 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25. This is the actual story of what happened. 2 Kings 25. Zedekiah will reign for 11 years. Chapter 25, verse 1. 2 Kings 25, 1. Now in the ninth year of his reign, that is Zedekiah, this is 588 B.C., on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, built a siege wall around it. You've got a large wall. The only way you're going to ascend that wall is to throw dirt up against it and climb over that wall. All the while, their defense team is out there doing what they do to keep you off the wall. You can run war machines up against the wall, try to knock it over. This takes years. Hopefully, you can flush out the people, and they can starve to death or cut off their water supply. But he comes in. He camped against it, built siege wall all around it. Verse 2, so the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's almost 2 years later. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. This is exactly, right here, beginning in verse 4, what Ezekiel is prophesying. Then the city was broken into, that's 586 B.C., and all the men, by the way, it's July 18th, 586 B.C., we just celebrated that. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, were all around the city. And they went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So the real torture there was to watch the last things your eyes see is the slaughter of your own children, before your own eyes are put out. Now go back to Ezekiel 12. They're pulling for that king over there in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is telling him he just acted out what's going to happen to him. Again, verse 11, Ezekiel 12, 11. I am assigned to you, as I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile into captivity. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out. They will dig a hole through the wall and bring it out. He will cover his face so that he cannot see the land with his eyes. Now, when you read commentaries, you'll say, which land is he talking about? Is he saying that he's never going to see the land of Israel again? Yes. Is he saying that he's never going to see Babylon? Yes. He's going to have his eyes put out. He's not going to see anything. I will also spread my net over him, God says, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon. It's exactly what happened to him. Now, of course, you can read liberal commentaries, and they will say Ezekiel wrote this after the fact and made it look like a prophecy. Folks, you either believe that or you don't. The evidence is not there. This happens, 2 Kings was written in such a time where there was history coming along, or history alongside the prophet. We believe that Ezekiel was speaking in 593 B.C. about an event that would happen in just a few years. Verse 14, I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them. Again, you see this is the exiles in Babylon are being told by their preacher they're not doing well in Jerusalem, and they're not going to make it, and their king is not going to make it either. Verse 15, so they will know that I am the Lord. Always underline that in the Bible. What does it take for people to know that God is the Lord? That Yahweh is God? What does it take for you? What did it take for you to know? They'll know it when I scatter them among the nations and spread them out among the countries. Why not come to know the Lord during peaceful time when you're presented the gospel? Why wait till the carpet's pulled out from underneath you? Why wait when you're at the end of your rope? Why not believe now? But I will spare a few, that's a remnant of them, from the sword and famine and pestilence. God loves sword, famine, and pestilence. We just read about it Sunday, didn't we? The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. Sword, famine, pestilence. And it's that they may tell of their, or and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling, and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. In other words, Ezekiel, go out, put a table out, eat your food and drink your bread shaking. Act like you're scared. And you're going to put on another show for these people. What is he doing now? He's demonstrating what those people in Jerusalem are going to be doing. They're living in the city. Keep in mind what we just read in 2 Kings 25. What happened inside the city? The famine was severe. They're running. They have no more food. They have no more water. The Babylonians are surrounding the city. They've cut off the water supply. You want to drink? You have to drink your own urine. You want to eat? You have to eat the dead bodies that died yesterday. The horse head that's over there rotting in the sun. That's what you're left with. This is the horror of what they're going through, and Ezekiel's demonstrating it. I know. That's rough to think about that, isn't it? Those are things that happen. Why let it come to that? Verse 20, the inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation, so you will know that I am the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? In other words, God is not doing anything about what he said he's going to do. It's all long. He's been talking about judging us for years. It's not happening. The visions fail. That's a proverb in the land. And they were saying it that. The days are long and every vision fails. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease to be so that they will no longer use it as a proverb in Israel. Is that something that's spoken today? You ever heard people say? I mean, Jesus has been promising to come back for almost 2,000 years, hasn't he? Where is he? Where is he? You could be a skeptic and say, I'm not waiting anymore. I'm done with that. We'll talk about that before the night's over. But that's what they were doing then. People do that now. Tell them the days draw near as well as the fulfillment of every vision. Verse 24, For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination with the house of Israel. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed. For in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. You can see the attitude there. Lord, you've been saying this for centuries. You're not doing it. We don't believe you're doing it anymore. And God is saying, you want to watch and see? It's coming. In your lifetime, verse 26. He doesn't say that in the New Testament. None of us can say it's happening in our lifetime. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Isn't that great? The word of the Lord comes to him, and the word that God says will be performed. We believe that on faith. But what we look at now about prophecies, like the book of Revelation, we look at the book of Revelation, we see the prophecies that are coming, and we go, okay, I believe they're going to happen, A, because I believe God, but B, because the prophecies like this in the Old Testament, he performed all of them. So that's why we believe the prophecies that haven't come to pass literally, we believe that they will come to pass literally because all the ones of the past that God said literally came to pass literally. We draw some conclusions. Number one, spiritual rebels have eyes to see, but they do not see. Ears to hear, but they can't hear. That usually comes to me after a sermon is, I like most of what you say, but I don't agree with everything. People love to say that. They love to have that trump card. I like most of what you say, but I don't agree with everything. Usually that person's living in sin. Almost always. I mean, if you believe the Bible, most people don't disagree with what I say in the Bible. In fact, we rarely have doctrinal disagreements here. It's a conservative church. You come here knowing that. If it's in the Bible, you know I'm going to preach it. If it's something you don't like, if it's in the Bible, you don't even argue with me about it. But I also will take what the text says and apply it. People don't always like that. That's where I get in trouble. What I think it means, and here's what I think you should do with it. Hey, I think you should live a moral life. I think morality should begin when you say you're a believer in Christ, you should live for Christ. Otherwise, your salvation is in question. Should be. Most people don't disagree with that. So people that come up and say, I like most of what you say, I always like, if I have time, if there's not a bunch of other people around, say, well, that's very kind of you. Which part don't you agree with? That Jesus is Lord or that you shouldn't submit to him as Lord? You can normally see somebody's living in sin from that. Living in sin, disregarding clear biblical principles. This is what it means to have eyes to see but can't see, ears to hear but can't hear. Living for your own benefit. Do we believe one thing, yet act contrary? We can say we believe things, and we do. We say we believe these things. We believe everything about the Bible. I'll never forget, long as I live, I was teaching a class at the College of Biblical Studies, and there was a woman in there, real nice lady, and I was teaching from 1 Timothy chapter 2 on Paul saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Well, that's pretty controversial, isn't it? It doesn't allow women teachers in the church. She's a preacher. And the whole time I'm teaching, she was doing this. Uh-huh. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Very respectful. Black lady, black audience. I love to preach to black people because you know they're listening. And they interact with it. And she was, uh-huh. Yes, yes. And I stopped. And I said, do you know what you just amened? What? So let's take a look at this again. Let's clear off all the butterflies here. And let's, what did I just say? Because if you're a female preacher and you agree with this, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? Eyes to see, something you have to ask yourself. I can see and I can hear, but am I a rebel? The goal of God's discipline as well as his blessings is that we may acknowledge our sinfulness, confess the righteousness of Christ, and submit to his lordship. That's what God is trying to discipline his people for. He's not a sadist. God is not a sadist. He's not trying to torture his people because they made him mad. He's trying to draw them to repentance, as he's doing for all of his people. That's why we're still here, to hear the word of God. Let us therefore be warned that calling ourselves Christian entails acting like one. Not saying it, but actually acting. Saying it, acting likewise, not otherwise. Zedekiah suffered as he did in fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy because he was rebellious and deceitful. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He had a deal with Nebuchadnezzar. I will lead this. Zedekiah was just an arm of Nebuchadnezzar out of Babylon to rule over God's people in Israel. But he rebelled. But he didn't rebel on God's side. He rebelled on his own side. He was also deceitful. He would say things and not do them. These are typical traits of those who are in rebellion against God. They say one thing, but they are rebellious, deceitful. He refused to listen to Jeremiah. If you read Jeremiah, you will loathe Zedekiah. You will loathe Jehoiakim. Not Jehoiakim, you don't see a whole lot about him in there, but Jehoiakim and Zedekiah constantly heard the word of God. Jeremiah pleaded with him, but they didn't want to have anything to do with it. Didn't want to listen. He broke his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. As I said, there are few things worse in today's church than dishonest leaders, and I added in rebellious laymen. These are, if you have a dishonest leader, you've got a leader that might get up and preach the Bible, but he's not living it. You've got people in the audience who say they believe and are acting contrary, living contrary, sometimes just in their minds. Some people have these come to Jesus moments. And if you've ever sat in a room with somebody that you thought was somewhat of a spiritual giant, and they came clean one day and they said something like, I've been living a lie. I've made all you people think that I'm a wonderful follower of Christ, but I've been living a lie. You ever sat in that group? Maybe you were that person that said it. And they come clean and they start saying things that you didn't really want to know. But it's insightful because you saw them as being very spiritual, but maybe even very helpful to you. The whole time they were having an adulterous affair or involved in some nefarious situation. There are few things worse than having that in our leadership and among our laymen. The world is not getting better. And it won't get any better. Make sure you note this. You can visualize world peace all you want. It's not coming. Not until the great battle of Armageddon sinks it all below zero. It's getting worse. In spite of man thinking he's building a better world, while we wait for the return of Christ, there will be no peace until Christ returns to rule. We're watching that in our day, like never before, really. I don't like that little idiom saying like never before, but we really are like never before. This is, Other than the flood, apparently we have not come to the point in the world where the world is so bad, where it was as bad as it was right before the flood of the earth. But you got to figure, and it even says there that the violence on the earth was so horrible, God destroyed the earth except for eight people. And we're coming to a time, we see the violence, we see the deception, we see the people that can hear and see but don't listen and don't really see anything. We see the world, we see the Christian church is dividing horribly. Got a thing in the mail this past week about we've got some people that we help at CRU, which used to be Campus Crusade for Christ. Well, CRU is divided now on what they're going to do with critical race theory. And they're divided there. They're arguing about that. So we've got missionaries. We got to figure out what to do with them. Are they buying into that garbage? I mean, now we've got this division. Divisions in the church used to be petty, and they always are, and they always will be. I mean, Paul rails against the church in Corinth because one was saying, I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Jesus. You know, that's the, I'm with Jesus. But they were divided. Jesus, Paul, and Apollos were not on different pages. We divide about things. We're dividing over this, and it's not just going to be this. It's only going to get worse. Make sure you know that. As it was getting worse in Israel, it's getting worse here. It's going to come to a point where the events of Revelation are going to unfold. We're reading about them now because we're seeing what will happen, and we're not even going to be here. But we're knowing about it so that we can rejoice in what we have in Christ and warn those who we know don't know Christ. And there's going to be, there's so many people in the modern world that come to church, have eyes to see, ears to hear, but they don't. But they're getting enough of what we're telling them about the end times that when they miss the rapture, they're going to know they missed the rapture. Isn't that interesting? Question is, will that be you? God's delay. Does God's delay concern you? Jesus says in Matthew 24:28, but if that evil slave, what if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. Matthew 24 is what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's Jesus teaching revelation in one chapter. He's talking about the end times. And then he gives an illustration in this parable. And he's saying about this particular slave, his master went away. He thinks he's gone for a long time. And he's saying things. This evil slave, my master's not coming for a long time. When we get in our head that God is not coming for a long time, we can do whatever we want. This and this alone is why I teach a pre-tribulation rapture. It's because if we don't believe in an imminent return of Christ, if we believe that Jesus is coming after the tribulation begins, say at the midpoint or at the end, there is no imminent coming. I can stand up here and tell you he's not coming for at least 3.5 years. That's if the covenant in Israel is signed tomorrow. You still got 3.5 years to repent. Live your life however you want. Get drunk tonight. Do what you want. Repent in a couple of years. Hope you don't die along the way. Does that preach? If it doesn't preach, my sources tell me as a preacher, if it doesn't preach, you can't preach it. You can't tell people, receive Christ today, and you're in, once saved, always saved. Don't worry, you can't lose your salvation. Go out and live however you want. No. That doesn't preach. And that's a whole system of theology called free grace. John, you had your hand up?
Yeah. For someone to believe that they could live their life, if it was that they knew like 3 years from now Christ would come, right?
Right.
And they lived the life they wanted to. I mean, what fool would think that they could play God to the point where, all right, God, I'm just going to ask you for your forgiveness right before I die.
So the question John asks, I put it into the microphone here, is that what fool, if they believe that, would live their life however they want for the next 3.5 years and think that right when they died, God would accept them? Yeah, you'd be amazed at how many I've heard say that. I'm amazed at how many I've heard say that. Dating back to when I was a teenager, sharing the gospel with my friends. I'm going to live my life however I want right before I die, like we know when we're going to die. I mean, that right there's the fool part of that. Oh, we know when we're going to die. No. Does God's delay concern you? We'll talk a little bit more about it as we go. Same context of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 25:5, in the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them brought extra oil for their lamps. 5 of them didn't. And when the groom, who is Jesus, was slow to get there, and Jesus is slow in our terminology, we're waiting for him to get here. We've been waiting all our lives. He's still not here. The other five only had enough oil for an hour or two. And when their oil ran out, they didn't have any oil for their lamps. Well, they needed oil for their lamps to bring to usher in the bridegroom. So when the bridegroom comes in, the ones that had extra oil, that were prepared, that were ready, lit their lamps. The others went off into town to get oil in the middle of the night, got oil, came back, knocked on the door and said, "Hey, we're here now." To which they hear, "I don't know who you are. Depart from me." Why? They weren't ready. It's about being ready. You're not going to be ready if I can guarantee you Jesus isn't coming back in 3.5 years, or if you're a post-tribulation rapturist, that he's going to come back after the 7-year tribulation. You don't even have to do anything tonight. Make sure you're ready. 2 Peter 3:3-4. Know this first of all, or of foremost importance, really, is the better translation, that in the last days mockers will come, Peter says, with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Peter wrote that in first century. People have been saying it ever since, haven't they? Where is the promise of his coming? I'm tired of waiting. Read a testimony of a man who had been a pastor for 10 years. 10 years. Went to another pastor, gave him all his books, gave him all his tapes, and said, "I'm done. Prayer doesn't work. I'm sick of this. I'm never coming back." A true story. It's not all that uncommon. Someone who is tired of waiting. They prayed and they were told somewhere along the way, a pastor, that by praying you get what you want. Have you all figured out that that's just doesn't work that way? If you've been told that you can pray for anything you want anytime and attach in Jesus' name at the end of it and get what you want, you were lied to. God's will be done. If you're going to get everything you're asking for, there's something wrong with that. Because you're wicked as I am, and the things I ask for are typically pretty selfish. Give me this or give me that. Here's my list for the day. You don't get, what's your problem, God? Did you not hear me? Do I need to pray it again? God is going, if we're just parents listening to kids give us these lists, what are we thinking about those kids? Kid, why don't you hush? Yes, you immature child. You poor sap. You bless your little heart. You know, it's a real nice way of saying bad things. God's got to hear this all the time. We're giving him these lists, and God is saying, "My will be done." Why don't you pray according to my will and attach Jesus' name to the end of it? God is delayed. He's not giving us everything we want. He's never going to give us everything he wants. We want, praise his name for it. By the way, that 2 Peter 3:3-4 is where you get the passage that people typically will bring up when they don't believe in election, and they'll say, "What about 2 Peter 3:9, where God desires all to come to him?" Well, that's in the same context here, where if God is slow about his coming, why would God be slow about his coming if he wants all to come to a state of repentance? All the elect. I mean, if let's just say Jesus came back in the first century, what did that do for you and me? God had to wait till 1968 for me to be born and 1977 for me to be reborn. And since he hasn't come back, that means I'm not the center of the universe and I wasn't the last one to be saved. But there will be a last one to be saved. And it might be my grandkids who have yet to be born, or my great-grandkids, or yours. Which means what? God has to wait for them to be born, because he wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, way back there. They still have to be born and reborn. And when the last one comes in, we'll see God hasn't been slow about coming. God wants all that he has chosen to come to him in faith. But if God is waiting for everyone to come to repentance, he's a pathetic God, because he is not going to get what he wants. And that's strange about a God who doesn't get what he wants, isn't it? It's a very weak God. If God is, by definition, all-knowing and gets everything God wants, because if God doesn't get what he wants, then something or someone prevented him from getting it, he's not God. God gets what he wants. Whatever he desires is what he gets, because he is God. So God is slow for his own reasons. We really have no right to question that. God has been announcing judgment through prophets and pastors for at least 3,000 years. I'm dating it back to the first prophet in 3,000 or 2,000 B.C. I'm sorry, 1,000 B.C. His delay reveals his mercy, but for New Testament pastors or Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel, it brings out many skeptics. As we talk about God, God's going to bring judgment. God's going to bring judgment. People blow us off. Yeah, whatever. People have been saying that for years. They walk around with billboards on their person saying judgment is coming. Where is it? Where is this judgment? It's coming. It's coming. That's all we can say is it's coming. For every preacher who preaches God's judgment and hell, there are probably 20 others, and I'm just estimating. Maybe I'm underestimating. For all of us who preach God's judgment and the existence of hell, there's at least 20 others who preach that God does not judge and that there is no hell. Don, where are you, Don? That was a good movie. Thanks for recommending it. Come Sunday. Come Sunday was a good illustration of a Pentecostal pastor who was preaching right alongside a white guy, and they had a black-white group. And, I mean, the theology was weak to begin with. You could see it. But the black preacher got it in his head that there is no hell and there is no judgment. And he started preaching that. People got up and left. But he was convinced that God told him that. He was convinced. In fact, it's a true story. And Oral Roberts himself came to him and said, no, that's heresy. You need to go switch that, change that. That's wrong. And he couldn't do it because he was convinced God spoke to him. When you're convinced God is speaking to you outside the Bible, all I can tell you is that's not God. God cannot, would not contradict himself. If God says there is salvation and no other in Christ, and God has said there is hell, he's not going to tell you that there isn't. If you think that's God talking, how would you even know? Don't you? I love when people say, yeah, that guy looks like Jesus. No one's seen Jesus. Might look like Jim Caviezel. Or, I felt like I was dying. You've never died. How do you know what dying feels like? Sounds like God would talk. You don't even know what he sounds like. So you're certainly not going to recognize a voice. Is God whispering? Was he talking loudly? Does he have a manly voice, a female voice? How do you know that's God? You don't. You know it's God by reading his word. God inspired his written word. If we knew God's judgment would begin to unfold tomorrow, do you think people would listen if we knew it? Don't most folks sin freely because they simply have no fear of God's wrath or judgment? I can tell you, that's hats off to my mom and dad. I guess that's the one thing that got in my head as a kid is that, I mean, they told me God is everywhere. He sees everything. And I heard that, and it scared me all my life. I was a goody-goody, but I was always confused by people that weren't because in my head it was, don't you know God is watching? That's the greatest thing you can tell your kids. Tell him. I mean, I began at one time to just see his face mimic every move I made. He was just right there, right there. That freaked me out, but that's true everywhere. I cannot escape him. I can't get 100 yards ahead of him. He's just there always. He moves. You think of the cherubim that we see in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10. As it moves, he is everywhere. The eyes and the wheels see everything. If you know God is watching, you cannot allow yourself to sin. For those who reject the notion of hell, why is Christ waiting to return? Why not just come and get us all right now? Why, if there's no hell, why would God wait at all? Just come now. Why would he leave us here? He's playing a sick joke on us. If there's no hell, why just come get us? I don't trust a God where there's no hell. I mean, first of all, he's lying in the Bible. He's lied through his prophets and apostles. He lied through his own son, if there's no hell. And he's just leaving us here to rot so he can laugh at us. No, there's a hell. Otherwise, he'd come get us now. Note God's visual aids again. The visual of sin separating us from God. I mean, Ezekiel was an actor acting out God's judgments. The visual of sin separating us from God can be seen in Jesus being separated from his Father on the cross. Let us never demonstrate. I know that's awkward, but I left it that way because let us never demonstrate how sin separates friends, spouses, etc., especially in the church. Jesus demonstrated reconciliation between God and man. And there's no greater way to see it than on the cross and what he did and the time period he was on it. That's why we read it in the Gospels. That's why it's there. It doesn't just say he went to the cross and he died there. It tells us the events surrounding it. That's important. It tells us what he was like the night before, the pain he endured, the fear that he endured. Not fear of man hurting him, fear of the Father's wrath upon him. Who wouldn't fear that? What he went through, that's called the passion of the Christ. That's the greatest demonstration, acting, if you will, that we can ever give someone. Let us never demonstrate the opposite of how being a Christian demonstrates some sort of a division between us and them, or divorces and all the silliness we allow to come between us. Also, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates visibly God's acceptance of Jesus' death in place of his people. God accepted Jesus, accepted what he did. That's a wonderful illustration to give people. It's a picture. The cross and the empty tomb are God's definitive visual aids. Tell people about it. We also see with our eyes former unbelievers and backslidden believers have their lives changed with the Spirit. What we see with our eyes. There are people that we know that have eyes to see but don't see, ears to hear but don't hear. Usually they're backslidden or they're just stiff-necked. And God allows us to see them. The eyes open up. Linda Shep's just telling me a story about, who was it, your neighbor? Your sister. Sister, a guy came to their door to doing some work over at her house, and she just started asking him questions. Found out that he was angry at God. And so she shared the gospel with him. Led him to Christ. Yesterday. How about that? He had his fingers cut off. She asked him, what happened to your fingers? And she learned that this was something, among many other things, that he was angry at God with. Where's my fingers? There couldn't be a God if I lost my fingers. She gives him the good news. Tells him about the cross, the resurrection. He's never been the same a day later. How about that? We should note how embarrassing and uncomfortable Ezekiel's behavior must have felt to him, and how unpopular his words of explanation were to those who listened to him. We should note it because when we do it, we're in good company. When it embarrasses us, when we feel silly doing it, saying it. I mean, be honest, there are many times I preach and I am embarrassed. Not of what I'm saying, but just of me. To stand out, face people, and say the things I have to say, and bomb at times, and It can be, like I said, it's hard to sleep sometimes. It's hard to come home. I know what Cheryl's going to say to me. Just, I know what I said. Don't bring it up. Just, I know. I feel it. Just leave me alone. I don't drink, but I've thought about it. How uncomfortable it must have been for Jesus to leave heavenly glory to become flesh, to come here with us. Yet he did it. Uncomfortable. He got dirty, literally. He bore people's burdens. He wept. He dealt with demons, etc. He felt the sting of being abandoned by his friends. What'd you say, Ray? Scourged. Just, yeah, the pain of the physicalness of it. I think what's even worse is just the fact that his best friend denied him, and his other one was a traitor to him. People of all walks of life tend to respond to those who confess, apologize, and repent of their sins. They respond, sometimes at least, to the call for confession, to apologize and repent. And that's what we're to do. It's what Ezekiel was doing. It's very atypical, I should say, to hear people apologize for what they did to us, what we did to them, to confess their sin, to make it right. Usually that's people that can see and hear, but can't see and can't hear. Just make sure it's not you. To the world around us, we are a letter from Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, revealing the Savior to the lost world. And finally, let us pray that our words reveal the Word, that is Christ himself, turning others to Christ with words plus, good spelling there, Lance, plus our behavior and our attitude. When you do it in all caps, it doesn't show up as a misspelling, apparently. Ezekiel is a testimony of speaking the truth and speaking it in a way that was creative. You and I don't need to be creative. They were creative in the Bible. We give them the word. It may not come off well. We don't know that anyone listened to Ezekiel. But does that matter? Does it matter if anyone ever listens? Have you failed if you go into a foreign country and preach the gospel and you're there for 40 years and no one comes to know Christ? You're going to feel like a failure, though. And yet, that is not why God sends missionaries. That's why you should never get on a high horse. We have to go to China. We have to go to the 1040 window. If you are led to go to that place, go. But if you're going anywhere to save souls because you think God has given you some gift to do it, don't. God will save those people with or without you. It's about being faithful to the call. And that's all. But I'm telling you once again, talking to myself. I got into ministry thinking I have arrived. Lots of people will come to know Christ now, and others will come to know the Bible from my wonderful ability to teach. You fool. Just a dumb fool. And God has shown me through the years, Lance, I don't need you. You think you are something and you're nothing. Just do what I said and be happy that I give you anything. And more I am. More and more I am. Let me pray for us. Lord, as we study your judgment, as we see this, I pray that you would put great fear into us. Not that we're going to suffer at your judgment. You've taken all that out on Christ for our sake. But I pray that it would concern us for those that are around us, and that we would love them enough to give them the truth. And if we can't speak it, may we live it. Thank you for Ezekiel. Thank you for speaking to us through him, through this wonderful prophet who went through a very difficult time to act out and preach your word. May we be as faithful as him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.